Well, we do indeed need the Lord and Savior's help this morning as we come to perhaps one of the most difficult sections of Scripture to really understand and apply. We're going to be looking at it for the next 3 weeks. This is part one. So we'll look at the first 13 verses. This is Mark chapter 13, the first 13 verses. This is God's Word. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew came and asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom and discernment and understanding of your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does Jesus want you to know about the last days? It's sort of a dangerous question to ask because you don't have to look very far to find a variety of opinions and pundits that will speak to you at length on the matter. And the more you read about it, the more people start to sound like the comment stream on a news post on the internet. Do you know what I mean? Like a news article is posted and maybe you share it on your Facebook post. And if you ever go and click through and read the comments to the news article, sometimes you just lose all faith in humanity. You begin to wonder, did you even read the article? Are you even a person at all? Or are you just stringing nonsensical thoughts together? Are you an absolute idiot? It's difficult. And when you start talking about the end times, the same thing happens. Everybody has an opinion and everybody has a thought that this is how it's going to take place. And there are no end to the books that are published of this. In fact, Hal Lindsey just keeps republishing his book. Every time there's a war in the Middle East, he just puts a different airplane on the cover and puts it out again. Oh, did I say the 80s? What I meant was, you've got the imaginative Left Behind series. That's about the most complimentary thing I can say about it. My favorite, though, are the numerology folks, the folks that, like, found the algorithm. Google did it, I guess. I don't know. You know, here's the algorithm. If you put the Bible through it, then it tells you all the things that you need to know. It's just this code. And you put Philippians into the code, and it comes out and says Jesus is coming again in 2000. And wow, it's amazing. Although it's interesting to me, if you put anything into their little algorithm, it spits out something. And it's also interesting to me that they only use the King James Version. You know, never mind that the Bible was written in Greek or the New Testament at least, these algorithms, you can make it say anything you want. It's worse than statistics. And then you've got the Zionist types that every time Israel comes into the news, oh no, this is the end. And they're just living constantly in sweat because it's always in the news. And you just start to wonder, is the whole end times thing just reserved for kooks and crazy people? Well, what does Jesus want us to know about the last days? Why can't we just listen to him? Well, we can. But it's really hard to know what he's talking about, because you come to Mark 13 and there are all sorts of problems. He talks about the temple, and then he talks about something else, like the moon turning to blood. And then he talks about this generation will not pass away until all the stuff I've talked about takes place. And then he talks about, but you won't know the day or the hour. And you just, it's, what in the world is Jesus trying to teach us here? And then if you go to the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, where, because the gospel writers were writing for a purpose and they didn't feel obligated to necessarily do everything in chronological order, because they weren't writing a history, they were writing a gospel, an evangelistic piece. Sometimes there's a different passage here, or the passage in Mark is put somewhere else, and you're just wondering, like, and maybe Jesus just taught on this all the time in all sorts of different ways and in different places. And you just start to wonder to yourself, what does it all mean? If I just had a code to run this Bible passage through that would tell me what it means, I would be happy. And the temptation is understandable. And so we're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at this chapter to understand the signs. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to understand the times, talk about next week. And after the Labor Day retreat, we're going to talk about the testing that all of this puts us through. And so today, it might be a little heady and a little boring, but we've got to lay a good foundation for the application that comes later. And so the question is still before us. What does Jesus want us to know about the last days? Before we can understand all the signs that he gives us, we really should understand the whole context of this chapter. And so it starts with this comment about the glory of the temple. My first time in New York City, I didn't get out into the open. We flew into JFK and had to catch a cab to LaGuardia in order to fly to Sweden. And it was just this crazy mix-up because the airline messed up our flight, and it was like the cab ride of death, right through the city. But I'm still was utterly amazed, and I'm doing this out the window all the way through. I'd never seen buildings so tall, ever. And I mean, in Sumter, South Carolina, there's a clock tower. And it was like these walls of skyscrapers. It was incredible to me. And so I can understand how the disciples are walking around this enormous temple structure and marveling at it and saying, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Because it was an incredible building. It had been under construction for about 50 years at this point, constantly adding, constantly improving. And Herod, in particular, was obsessed with his legacy and permanence and his glory. And he poured no end of resources into making this temple the greatest thing in the known world. In no small part because he was sort of ruling at the pleasure of the Roman emperor. He was building this temple up to gain and curry favor among the Jewish people he was supposed to rule. But he also wanted it to be known as Herod's temple. This great, incredible structure. It was enormous, bigger than Solomon's temple ever was. It was like 35 acres, which is 12 football fields. You always have to measure it by football fields. About a mile in circumference. And the stones that were laid for the foundation of the Temple Mount, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that some were 60 feet long. That's more than 1 million pounds. And archaeologists haven't found any that are 60 feet long, but they have found many that are 42, which is long enough. 42 feet long. Lay me down 7 times and you might get as big as this stone is. How did they even get it there? Where did they get it from? And the wealth of gold covering surfaces and silver and the temple instruments and the fine linens and banners that hung and waved in the wind. When the sun came up over Jerusalem, the temple shone with glory. And if you had been there, you might have been tempted to say, "Look, Jesus, have you ever seen anything so incredible in all your life?" Of course, Jesus has absolutely no regard for this temple at all whatsoever. His immediate response is, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left standing on the other." I can't even imagine how they put a 42 or a 60 foot stone in place, much less stacked them, much less how are you going to knock it down? And Jesus says, "Sure as my word, there will not be one stone left on the other." And you have to understand that throughout the book of Mark, Jesus is presented as in utter conflict with the temple and its establishment and its rulers. From the beginning, Jesus comes in this podunk town and starts preaching the good news of the kingdom. He starts preaching to people, "You need to repent and you need to believe in the gospel because the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, this urgency that had never really been a part of the teaching of the temple and in his words and in his works, walking on the water, healing the lame and the blind and the leprous, and proclaiming forgiveness of sins and doing these incredible things. He presented himself in no small way, in no subtle way, as the divine Messiah. Sent to renew and restore Israel to its former glory. And when he comes into Jerusalem, riding on the back of a colt, as the prophets had declared the Messiah would do, and as people are running through the streets, laying palm branches and cloaks before him, declaring, "The Son of David is here. Hosanna, Hosanna." He walks into the temple, takes one look at what's going on around there, and leaves and broods and makes a whip and comes back and drives them out and starts teaching and declaring the truth of the glory of what God is and what he's promised to do. And the response of the temple leadership, of the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, is to challenge him at every point, to try to undermine him, to say to the people, "He's a crazy idiot and has no idea what he's talking about. Don't listen to him. Let's get rid of him." And so when Mark says in verse 1 of chapter 13 that Jesus leaves the temple, he's not just giving us a historical account, because when Jesus leaves this last time, the glory of God goes with him. And that is the end of his dealings with the old order of things. What then is gold? What then are stones and linens when the glory of the living God has departed from the temple? Why would Jesus prophesy the temple's destruction instead of its renewal? Why would he come? Why would he enter Jerusalem? Why would he do all these things? Why would he teach in the temple courts for so long and answer all the challenges that were given to him if he was just going to see the temple destroyed? See, in the disciples' mind, the destruction of the temple and the end of everything were so inextricably linked that when Jesus says this is it, they don't understand what he's talking about. And so as they sit on the Mount of Olives and look over at the temple, they come to him privately and want to know, when is this going to happen? What are the signs of all of this that's going to take place? How do we prepare for the end of the temple and the end of all things? And so Jesus answers them. And part of the confusion of this passage, and part of the reason it's so difficult to understand, is because it's connected intimately to the disciples' question. But the disciples didn't understand the end of the temple and its destruction, and the end of the world and its renewal by God are connected, but not the same. And so when they ask for signs and information about the destruction of the temple and equate that to the end, Jesus spends a lot of time talking about both of those things and teaching why they're connected but not the same. So most of Jesus' answer in chapter 13 actually does deal with the destruction of the temple. And we'll talk about that more in particular next Sunday. But he uses it as a paradigm to talk about something greater. The destruction of the temple will put an end to the old order of things. Everything that the old covenant called God's people to do and to be would not be possible any longer. And this is still true today. Even the most devout Jew cannot go to the temple because it doesn't exist. He cannot celebrate the Day of Atonement because there is no place to offer the sacrifices anymore. There's a Muslim mosque on the site of the temple grounds. And so Jesus here is talking about the end of the old covenant structure of things and the ushering in of the new covenant and the promises that God will, in fact, restore all things and take away all of the results of the fall and bring everything into judgment and bring everything to set it right. And so the destruction of the temple heralds that new era. But the end is not yet. He says it any number of times in this passage. The end is not yet. These are just the beginning of the birth pangs. And so you might ask yourself, well, what does this have to do with me? What does Jesus want me to learn from Matthew 13 or Mark 13 if the temple's already destroyed? He wants you to understand how to live in the last days, because that's where we are right now. The days between his first coming and the destruction of the temple and the end of the old covenant order of things and the day he comes again to set all things right. Whenever that will be, and we'll talk about that in 3 weeks or 4 weeks, we are living in between those two great, incredible events, which the New Testament writers refer to again and again and again as the last days. So welcome. We're in the last days. How does Jesus want us to survive them? And what about the signs that the disciples asked for? Jesus here is teaching his disciples how to rightly interpret the signs. And that's important, because if you don't interpret them rightly, you're lost. I used Siri the other day to try to meet up with somebody at a place I'd never been before. And Siri got absolutely confused. She knew which road the place was on, but not where on the road the place was on. And so I'm driving and she says, "You've arrived." And I'm looking around and I'm in a mobile home park. And I'm thinking to myself, this doesn't look like a barbecue place to me, but maybe it's like that, you know, really rustic barbecue place. So I'm looking. So I call up and I say, "Well, look, I can see the NASA wind tunnel." It's like, "Oh, well, you're not even remotely close to the right place, but I can get you there. I know how to start you off, right?" And sure enough, I found my way there. I saw the signs, saw everything that I needed to see to start me off in the right direction and get to eat some good barbecue. And so Jesus does the same thing. He tells us what information the signs around us actually give us. And he tells us in verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Don't miss this. And this is important. If you miss anything else that I say all morning, don't miss this. Jesus is saying that all of the wars and all of the rumors of wars and all of the earthquakes and all of the famines and all of the persecution and all of the things that are happening and going to happen, they are signs of the beginning, not the end. The signs that culminate in the destruction of the temple tell us nothing other than the last days have begun. So stop worrying about it. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, he tells us in verse 7, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. But how often do we, as Christians in particular, oh no, there's another war in the Middle East. Set your watches. The 11th hour is here. You know, let's do another movie. And, you know, it's not the Omega code this time. It's going to be the double Omega code. You have to read the Bible in 4D. And we panic. And we worry. And we start thinking about what's coming. And how we can get ready. And we miss the point of what Jesus is actually teaching. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. Events may be drawn out or hurried up by God. But we must not allow ourselves to be led into panic by a wrong diagnosis of the contractions in the universe. I still remember when Tracy's water broke the first time. And I'm like, you know, and if you've ever, I guess, been involved in the birth of a baby, or if you're a doctor or whatever, you know, we get to the hospital and I'm like, I'm ready. Like, let's go. Let's get this thing done. And the doctors and nurses are like, they're walking. They are walking around and not interested at all in the big crisis in it, because they've seen it all before. It's not a crisis. And in fact, 24 hours later, look, signs are notorious for being used to deceive. Jesus says it, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And you don't have to look far to see the myriad of false saviors waiting for you to bow to them. You don't have to look far to see the self-proclaimed pundits telling you, this is when Jesus is going to come back. I've got the secret knowledge. I know this. I've got that. I have the code. I have the power. I have the healing. It sounds like He-Man, Masters of the Universe. And time and time and time again, they're proved wrong. Because they don't understand the word that God has given us. And they don't understand the wisdom that Jesus has given us. And they don't understand what the signs mean. And they want to write another book and make some more money and proclaim another false prediction. Don't believe them. That's the problem with signs. How do you know they're actually from God? I still remember being down in my faith and depressed in high school about various and sundry matters. And I looked at this scraggly little bush in the lawn of a church in my neighborhood. I said, Lord, if I'm really a Christian, cause that bush to wither and die. Because, you know, faith of mustard seed, you can tell mountain. I figured I'd start with a bush that was already looking pretty weak. And I would ride by that bush on a pretty regular basis, and it made it, really. Well, God gave me other signs, other encouragements, that I was growing in my knowledge and of Him and my faith in Him. And He gave me a church, and He gave me people that loved me and taught me the Word. And all of a sudden, I just forgot all about that bush, and I'm glad. Signs can deceive. Don't believe them. That's what Jesus is telling His disciples who asked for signs. Every time somebody asks for a sign in the New Testament, Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. The Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign. In fact, I'll give you one sign. It's the sign of Jonah. And they still didn't believe. You read in Matthew that after Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and risen from the dead, and the guards went back and reported what had happened, the Pharisees paid the money and said, let's just keep this hush-hush. They still didn't believe the sign that Jesus gave them. The resurrection. And here the disciples are asking for signs, and Jesus is saying, don't be led astray. So what good is any of this? Like, what are we supposed to do? How does Jesus help us live in the last days? Here it is. The purpose of all of these things is not to get caught up in speculations about the future, but to anchor His people in the present. Present faithfulness, Jesus is teaching us, is more important than future signs. Why do we want a sign for the future? So we can plan. Oh, if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? 99% of the time, people come up with something completely different than what they had originally planned. Presumably so, because what we're doing now isn't really being faithful to what we think God has called us to do and to be. Or if we know Jesus is coming back in a certain amount of time, we can indulge our own desires now and then get serious about it later. Jesus is saying, no, this is like the college student. No offense, college students, I love you. But you know this is true. If you're busy dreaming about being a doctor so much that you don't study for the biochem test that you have tomorrow, good luck being a doctor. Or at least good luck being my doctor. And Christians get so wrapped up in what might be or what might come that we forget about being faithful in the here and the now. I dealt with this all the time when I did college ministry. Just tell me God's will for my life. What's going to happen in the next 5 years? I'll tell you God's will for your life. Be holy now. We don't want to think about now. We want to think about what's next so we can hedge our bets. And Jesus is saying, signs will lead you astray. You've got to forsake all the dreams of ease and comfort that the false saviors will declare and understand what it takes and what it costs to live as my people in the here and the now. And what you're going to find is that more often than not, trial and suffering are the norm for the Christian life, not ease and comfort. Be on your guard, he says in verse 9. And he talks about all these horrible things that are going to happen to his people. And then he says at the end, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. More important than hedging your bets, more important than planning how you're going to get around this persecution or that, is just be on guard and be faithful and endure. Cling to your Lord and your Savior with everything that you have and everything that you are, come what may. Good times or bad. And when I was in high school, it was cool to be a Christian. Maybe it still is. But that's not normal. That's not normal, and I can't tell you the number of my friends who came to youth group, who studied the same scriptures that I studied, who sang the same songs that I sang, who did the same service projects that I did, who went on the same mission trips that I went on, who now repudiate Jesus because it was cool and fashionable to go to my church. And it was cool and fashionable to be in my youth group. Whether you had real faith or not. But that's not normal. That's not the way it is in all the parts of the world where people worship Jesus upon the threat of their life, where people can't get employment, where people have to quit their jobs when it becomes obvious that they're a Christian because they have to go into hiding, where fathers threaten to kill daughters who are converted to the faith, where bands of roving ruffians for fun and for their God massacre Christians for no reason other than they're Christians. What we have here in the United States is special and not normal, and it may not last. There were a lot of protests around abortion clinics across the nation yesterday, and I read one report where a security guard who working for the abortion clinic saw what was going on and was grieved, calls the supervisor and quits on the spot and joins the protesters. At what cost? I don't know where his next meal is going to come from. Maybe he doesn't either. And our blessing of freedom and comfort and safety may not be long for this world. And we shouldn't be surprised if it's not. Jesus says, look, you are going to be beaten in the synagogues, even in the places of faith, even in the culture's altars, if you will. You're going to be beaten. You shouldn't be surprised when you suffer loss because you call on the name of Christ. You're going to go through trials. You're going to be called before kings and councils, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake. We shouldn't be surprised when even our governmental authorities are not just indifferent, but adversarial towards what we believe. It says that brother is going to rise up against brother. Father, his child, children will rise against their parents. We shouldn't be surprised when we call in the name of the Lord with a true and steadfast faith if it's going to cause division, and even in our own families. We shouldn't be surprised if, as Jesus himself says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. We shouldn't be surprised. And we shouldn't be shocked when the day comes where we're even called to suffer to the point of shedding blood. And we're not anywhere close to that yet, by the Lord's mercy. But the way of the cross is the way of suffering before exaltation. And the way of Jesus, says the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, is I would, for anything, I will share in his sufferings if by any chance I get to attain from the resurrection of the dead. That's the way to resurrection. It's through death. You can't get to resurrection any other way. And so Jesus says, if you want to be risen again, you want to have a new spirit, do you want to be a new creation, then you've got to die to yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And if you want to live forever, you've got to die. And the day may come, and others who don't call on the name of Jesus will gladly help you along that path. But in the midst of that, in the midst of that suffering and weakness, God uses his people to bear witness to the gospel. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And how awful is it that there is this movement in American Christianity, and I put that in air quotes, To say the mark of true faith is your prosperity. The mark of true faith is how much money you have. The mark of true faith is how wealthy you are and how many Gulfstream jets you can buy. And if you want to be like
If you want to be a Christian, if you want to get wealthy, if you want to be full of power and glory, come follow me. I'll show you the way. And what attracts people to the prosperity gospel is wealth and comfort and ease. But what God is saying here and what Jesus is saying here is, I don't want you attracted to wealth and comfort and ease. If you have it, that's one thing. If you work towards it, that's another. What I want you to cling to, though, in life and in death, is me. And I'm going to reveal my glory through you. And so that there's no mistake about whose glory it is, it will shine brightest when you're weakest. And the apostles, as the foundation of the church, they all lived this. All of them were martyred and persecuted for their witness to Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, you don't even have to worry about what you will even say, because I will be the one speaking. It's not even you, but the Holy Spirit. And you shouldn't worry about when the end is going to come, because all nations need to hear the good news of the kingdom of God. And so I'm sending you out as my witnesses. Stop worrying about the signs and start bearing witness to me. And the one that endures to the end will be saved. Not even death, not even suffering, not even the final closing of your eyes in the eternal sleep will keep you from the salvation that I declare. Because I'm the God of resurrection and the God of power and the God of true glory. And I'm manifesting my glory not in this old temple of stones and gold and silver. I'm manifesting my glory in a new temple that I'm building. A temple built out of people, out of you. So what does Jesus want you to know about the last days? There's a website that's been in the news lately. I've never gone to, and I don't recommend you go there either. But the news reports say it's named Ashley Madison, and it exists for the sole purpose of providing married people the opportunity to register for an account that lets them have affairs. Devious, if anything. But hackers have hacked them and have published the whole database of everybody that's used that service, which includes the name of not a few professing Christians. See, there's a day coming where every secret will be revealed just like that. And not just the websites you've visited or the websites you've registered, but the thoughts that you've had, the careless words, the comments that you wish you could take back. Every secret thought and deed, there is a day coming where it will all be brought to light. What will the record of your life say your first love is? Jesus calls his disciples to cling to him. To love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbors, their self, above all others, so that when the last days do come to an end, and we stand before him, when all our weakness and failure and sin, we can yet say, you and you alone have been my heart's desire. And I fall before you and upon your mercy. And the testimony of our lives will declare his glory and not our own. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is too much for us. We speak often of your grace, and rightly so, because we need it. We need your forgiveness, and we need your pardon, and we need your sustaining power. But we also, O Lord, need you to convict us of our laziness and our apathy towards you, and teach us what it means to live in these last days as Christians, those who call on the name of Jesus, who bow to him in faith, who look to him in hope, even the hope of the resurrection from the dead. Make that so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.